The book that I'm holding in my hands, The Epistle of James, Proven Character Through Testing, was written by my mentor, Zane Hodges. And so what I am articulating are views that he would have articulated and that this book, this commentary on James, explains. I had nothing to do with it, so I don't receive any royalties and that, but I would strongly recommend this particular book, and you'll notice a picture, there's a crucible. And the concept here is that proven character through testing is not to find out, are we Christians, but it is to establish our use of God's word in our lives and that we develop character as we apply God's word by the power of the Spirit in our lives. So I'd strongly recommend this particular book. I'll stick it up here since I'm not going to be making further reference to it. Some of the things that I have used in explaining this book, like the addition model and the subtraction model, I have coined because it makes it easier to communicate this truth. But basically, my interpretation is in line with what Zane Hodges argues in this commentary. As I said, back in the 1990s, I had hoped initially to write a dissertation on this passage because I think it's a very crucial one that if we understand it properly, it is liberating. We talked last night a little bit because of one of the questions about what is the law of liberty in this book, and it is the liberating law of Christ. We are not under the Old Testament law, but we have freedom under the perfect law of liberty, the liberating law of Christ. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its clarity and for its truth. Give me clarity as I explain, and give all of us clarity of thought that we may understand your word. We pray that as we come to understand it, that we would also have hearts to use it in our lives, that you would be glorified. We do also pray, in line with the songs that we sang, that you would give us a heart for the lost, including those that because of their misunderstanding of this book, think that faith and works is needed to receive everlasting life. Give us clarity that we can present to them the gift of everlasting life, and clarify Jesus' message of life for those that do not yet have it. And we pray that you would receive the glory. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. How often have you heard people utter this? Faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is never alone. That is a common statement by five-point Calvinists. And it is a common misunderstanding of the biblical message of grace. Now, you might wonder, here for kind of an overview, why is it that I chose James and Ephesians? You know, here we are with six messages on the book of James, and then we're going to have a seventh message next Wednesday on Ephesians 2. It's because people think that Paul said faith alone saves. James says the faith that saves is never alone. And then they furthermore think that Ephesians 2:10 says that, well, although faith alone saves, the kind of faith that saves is never alone. In other words, we are looking at a tapestry of passages that have been misinterpreted. And if we want to present the message that Jesus gave, that everlasting life is a gift, we need to understand that these passages are not saying what many interpret them to say. You can tell that I do not mind repeating myself. There's one simple reason. Clarity comes from seeing that, okay, maybe I don't catch the point now, but next time I might catch it. So that's why I'm not afraid to repeat myself. But you've noticed, every single message we go a little further. Tonight we're going to be speaking about something that it's possible that you might say it's a little technical. But if you have any difficulties, we'll hit it again. And we will clarify it. Tomorrow night we'll have a couple of things that people often say are a little technical, but I figured out an illustration with a microphone that will make something that people say often is very complex. When you see it, you'll say, that's not quite so hard. And then we'll tie it all together on Tuesday. So there is method in my madness. There is a reason that we're approaching this very systematically and reviewing a lot of points. Let's take a look. James, as we have pointed out and was observed by you, is writing to the 12 tribes. That is, he's writing to Jewish people. But these are people that had started out in Jerusalem, and because of persecution, in Acts 8:1, they were dispersed. But James tells us that his readers are believers because he begat both you and us. That is, James says he is his father, God is his father, and God is also the father of his readers. Two people that have the same father are brothers or brethren. So what James has done is he has defined the word brethren in this book as equaling fellow believers. We noted that the outline has 3 points: swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. The portion that we are focusing on in the faith without works passage is within the swift to hear section. And what James says is swift to hear means learn the word and apply it. So hearing is not just hearing, but the use or the application of God's word as well. Now we have looked at the addition and subtraction models, and that's now a very familiar concept. Most people, as they look at this book, think that he's talking about different kinds of faith. And think back to what I opened up with. I asked, have you ever heard someone say, well, yes, faith without works saves, but the kind of faith that saves is never alone. What those people are evidencing is that they understand it from a subtraction model. Because they think James is talking about a good kind of faith and a deficient kind of faith. And they look at the so-called deficient kind of faith and they say, oh, it just is a pair of wheels. There's no frame. It's deficient. And that's what the problem is. So whenever you hear someone say, oh, well, faith alone saves, but the kind of faith that saves is never alone. It has works as part of it. They are saying right in that statement that they understand a subtraction model. We have argued instead that it is an addition model. Faith is simple. What did Jesus say? Unless someone has the faith of a child. Now, do children have a complicated, thoroughgoing, very intricate kind of faith? Oh, no. It's simple faith. That is what faith is. Faith is when we know something to be true. You know, it's a funny thing. Many people say that faith includes faith. Let me explain that. People say, well, when you believe something, that's faith, but then they say, if it doesn't have works, then it isn't faith. So in other words, faith includes faith. It isn't faith is faith, faith includes faith. Isn't that nonsense? But that's what the subtraction model leads people to say, that faith includes faith rather than faith is faith. James is making the point that if we want deliverance in the Christian way of life, we need to add to our faith application. You know, it's funny. Doesn't that sound like 2 Peter? Why don't we go over to 2 Peter and see if he understands a simple faith as well. In 2 Peter 1:4, whereby are given unto us exceedingly great and precious promises, that by these promises, ye may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. Add to your faith a virtuous life conduct. Add works. Sounds kind of like James, doesn't it? Sounds like he has the model that faith is simple and things can be added to it. And then he says, and to your virtue, add knowledge. And to your knowledge, add temperance. And to temperance, add patience. And to patience, add godliness. And to godliness, add brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, add charity or love. I would argue that the whole New Testament understands faith to be simple and things are to be added to it. But faith itself is simple. And so the addition model says that we need to add application. And if we don't add application, if we don't apply what we have believed, the Word will not deliver us from the deadly power of sin in our lives. As a confirmation of this, we have seen, yes, we have three outline points, swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. But that swift to hear section has three subsections. The first subsection is chapter 1, verses 21 to 27, and that includes the passage, verse 22, that says, don't just be hearers of the word, but also be doers of the word. Add application. Then there's a second section, and that's chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, which is talking about not showing personal preferences, not showing prejudice based on person. And there he says, brethren, do not hold the faith of our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with partiality. He's saying add application. And likewise, in 2:14 to 26, add application. He is working from an addition model. We saw that believers do need deliverance. We need deliverance from the deadly power of sin in our lives. He didn't say in this passage that the Word has already saved us, nor does he say that it can save the unbeliever's souls. But he says it is able to deliver us, to deliver our soul. And as I presented this morning, the word that is translated often soul is also often translated life. And the idea is deliver the life. Now, a very good question was asked of me after we ate today, and that was the possibility of, does James perhaps, rather than speaking of physical death, might he speak of carnality as a temporal type of death. There's one little feature in James 1:15 that says that we should understand this as physical death. So if you'll go with me now to verse 15, the passage that we have up on the screen at this point. Notice he says, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. So he's saying lust or desire gives birth to sin. But then he says, and sin when it is finished. And the concept is when it has reached childbearing age, brings forth death. I would argue that this has to refer to physical death and cannot refer to carnality, that is, a temporal type of a death, because when is it that the death takes place? Is it when the person sins, or is it after it has matured? Well, that sounds more like physical death. And we do see that there are passages like 1 Corinthians that speak about the premature death of believers because of the way that they were abusing the Lord's table. We also have the case of Ananias and Sapphira. We have other passages. So I would argue that the point of death that he's speaking about is physical death if God needs to take a believer home because they are so disobedient. James says that sin carries with it deadly consequences, even for the believer. And chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, then look at ministry that we can have to fellow believers who have become entangled in sin and carnality and are running away from the Lord. And if we have a ministry of restoring them, that what we have done is to save a sinning believer's life from death. That brings us through what we have considered thus far. So now we're going to move into new material. Now, we are going to be talking about the word "the." And whether the word "the" shows up in a verse in Greek or whether the word "the" does not show up in Greek. So let me explain this slide. Whenever you see the word "the" crossed out, it means the word "the" is not there. And whenever you see "the" underlined and bold and not crossed out, it means it's there. And people like to make a big point of it's here and it's not here, and they make big, elaborate points. But I'm here to say that the big, elaborate points that they make are a big fiction. And they really don't amount to anything. It will prove to be very bad arguments. What they say in the verse that I have given to you is chapter 2, verse 14. Have you noticed that we talk a lot about that one verse? He says, what the prophet. The Greek doesn't have the word "is." It's proper to put it in our translation. What is the prophet, my brethren, if someone says he has, and it does not have a "the" there. There's no "the." He has faith, but does not have works. There's no "the" in front of works in Greek. Then it says, the faith cannot save him, can it? And people appeal to something called the anaphoric article. And what they say is, well, the first time that a word is mentioned, no article is put with it. But then when it's mentioned again, the word "the," if I say article, I mean the word "the." So "the" shows up in front of it the second time in order to tell people we're talking about this one. And so what they say is, someone has faith but does not have works. And so the article, the word the, was not used. But now he's saying, that kind of faith. And so they say it's defining a special defective kind of faith. In other words, that pair of wheels, and they say James is calling it a bicycle, but James doesn't really mean it's a bicycle, it's just a pair of wheels. James calls it faith, but such a kind of faith that does not have works is not faith. Okay, do you get the picture? That's what they say. They make a big point. It doesn't say the faith the first time, but it says the faith the second time, and so that means that kind of faith. That weirdo kind of faith that doesn't have works. That funny kind of faith that I'm trying to tell you about that is supposed to be so bad. Okay, that's basically what people want to say about this passage. And they make their point out of whether it has the word the or whether it doesn't have the word the. Well, if that model is right, then we don't want to have the word the in front of faith, do we? Okay. It's an interesting thing, though, that this is a terrible argument. It is just absolutely terrible. I'm going to talk to you about something called a direct object. If I say, I have a car. Car is the thing that I have, and that's a direct object. If I say, I read the book, what do I read? The book. If I say the quarterback threw the ball, what did he throw? The ball. Okay, the what or the who that comes after the verb is going to be the direct object. Now there's something really funny in Greek, just an interesting little thing, that when the word have has a direct object, I have the book, I have the ball, I have the car, I have this, whatever I have, Greek doesn't like to put the word the in front of it. It's just a peculiar thing. I've got a theory, but we won't get into my theory tonight. I think we all want to get home before midnight, don't we? Anyway, Greek does not like to put the word the in front of direct objects for have. And if you're thinking, direct object, that's kind of a vague term from way back in school. It's just going to be the thing that someone has. So when we look at 2:14b, it says, hath faith. The person says that he hath faith. It doesn't say hath the faith. Greek just doesn't like to put the word the in front of the direct object of have. And then later in that verse, he have not works. That sounds a little odd as I recite it without looking at the verse. But there's no the in front of it. And in verse 17, he says that the person hath faith. But again, there's no the in front of it. And in verse 18, hath not works, and there's no the in front of works. And in verse 18, it also says have works, and there's no the in front of works. And if you look all the way through the New Testament, it hardly ever shows up that the word the occurs in front of the direct object of the verb have. It just hardly ever does. The word is used hundreds of times, and I've only found 7 places where the article appears that I'm saying, why is that article there? There are a couple of situations where the word the has to be there. For example, if you have the word all. Because in Greek, the word that means all can also mean every. And in order to tell a person whether they mean all or whether they mean every, the, if it's accompanying that word, will mean all. But if the word the isn't there, it will mean every. And there's a huge difference between all and every. You might think, well, you know, those are pretty close. But if I say, I search every house, that's a lot different idea than if I say, I search all of the house. A completely different idea. So all and every are different. And the way that Greek tells us that they are saying all is to say all the. But if they say all without the, then it means every. Okay? If I haven't confused you, I'll work hard at doing it in the meantime. Okay. Now, what I'd like for us to do is to look at a very simple passage that we are very familiar with, where exactly the same grammar shows up. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, if I do this and I do that, but have not charity. The word the does not appear in front of charity. Because direct objects of have tend not to have the article. And then he says in verse 2 of chapter 13, and if I have prophecy, no article. But then in verse 13, 2, and it says, have all the faith. Well, if it didn't have the there, then it would say, and I have every faith. So the only reason that the is there is to tell us that it means all instead of every. But then in 13:2 it says, and have not charity, have not love. Doesn't have the word the in front of charity. And then in verse 3, and have not charity. No the in front of the word charity. But then we get into 13:4a, and now we're looking at subjects of sentences. And Greek sentences like to have the word the in front of their subjects. Even in some places that you would really think it's strange. All over the place in the New Testament it says, the Peter said, the Jesus said, the John said. I mean, people's names tend to have the word the in front of them. And we say, that's an odd thing. Greek likes to have the word the in front of its subjects. And so in 13:4a, the charity suffereth, and so on and so forth. The charity envieth not. The charity vaunteth not itself. The charity never faileth. So if you see the word have, you're not expecting the direct object to have a the in front of it. Well, let's look here at chapter 2 verse 14 again. What the prophet, my brethren, if someone says he has, we're not expecting the word the there, and it doesn't have it. Someone has faith, but does not have works. Have you ever heard anyone say, oh, the word works doesn't have a the in front of it? Have you ever heard anyone say that? This is just ordinary grammar. We don't expect a the to be there. But then in the second part of the sentence, the second part of the verse, what's the subject? Faith. And Greek likes to have the word the in front of subjects. So what I would say is the reason it doesn't have an article, it doesn't have the, in the first part of the verse is because faith is a direct object of have. And works is a direct object of have. So there's no article. But faith is the subject of the sentence in the second part of the verse. So it has the word the. So the only reason that we have no the in the first part is because it's direct objects of have. And the reason that we have an article in the second part is because it's the subject of a sentence. Is it logical for someone to say, oh, James added the word the in order to say, oh, that kind of peculiar kind of faith, the kind that doesn't have any works. That doesn't make any sense at all. This is just ordinary grammar. And they treat it as though James is doing something unusual to make a point. I don't think that that's honest. seems to me they ought to confess their sins. Okay. Sure. Very good question. The question is, why is it that people have tried to make a big point of the word the? I think it's first of all because most people don't know their Greek grammar all that well. And the second point is they wanted to make a theological point. They wanted to say that it's a peculiar kind of faith that doesn't have works that James is talking about. We're going to see something else that's going to prove that they don't really understand verse 22 in the passage. So the kindest way I can say it, ignorance.
Well, they didn't find that kind of theology or whatever doctrinal statement, whatever, five points or whatever, anywhere else in the Bible? That meant too?
Well, they argue for that same point, but they think that James is constructing a particular argument where he's saying, well, some people will end up in the lake of fire because they have the wrong kind of faith. And they're using this to argue that. What they're saying is, someone has believed in Jesus Christ for everlasting life, and God's going to send some of them to hell. Because some of them had the wrong kind of faith. They didn't have the kind of faith that God supposedly gives to true believers. And so then what they do is they start looking at people and they say, oh, this person doesn't have enough works. They seem to have the wrong kind of faith, and they're heading for the lake of fire instead of for heaven.
So, my cousin died of liver failure this summer, this spring. When I took him to camp, when we went to camp as a child, he asked Jesus into his heart. And he was just there. But he went back into an environment that did not, and he didn't believe, cause him to grow or give him any nurturing for that faith, that
sure.
Salvation. And so, but when I went to talk to him a couple of years ago, a few years ago when I knew he was dying, he reminded me that he did believe in Jesus Christ. And he said, my life never showed it, but I've never changed my mind that I believe Jesus Christ saved me. But this would give me the hope that no matter in that time period, that he still got to go to Jesus.
Yes.
Sure.
Let me repeat it so that those who are further away, what she is indicating is that her brother who died recently had as a child believed in Jesus Christ for everlasting life, but his life was not one that where he had had much teaching in the Bible, and therefore how he lived his life was not one that was necessarily glorifying to God. And so then she has come to realize out of this passage and our exposition of this that it is quite possible that, yes, indeed, he had believed in Jesus Christ and therefore would have everlasting life forever. And I would say amen. Because everlasting life is a gift. It's not a good deal. And most people treat it like a good deal and they say, if you don't pay your dues by doing all kinds of works and enough of them, you prove that you never got the gift of everlasting life. We have the opportunity in our life to say thank you, Lord, by how we live our life. But let's imagine that someone served me a wonderful meal as Kathy did today. And let's say that instead of saying thank you, I said, well, what an awful time I had. Now, that would be a lie. I better confess that. If I treated someone who was gracious to me in an ungracious way, it's my problem. But guess what? I still would have had the meal, wouldn't I? In the same way, if someone lives a life that is not really a gracious response to what God has done for us, they still have everlasting life if they believe in Him. God has a woodshed, and God is able to deal with believers that aren't living the way that He wants them to live. But if a person has believed Jesus Christ's promise of everlasting life, they have it forever. They cannot lose it. It cannot be taken away from them. It is a gift. Yes, in Peter says that he speaks about people in 2 Peter that have forgotten their cleansing from their former sins. It's possible for a person to live a life after they have received everlasting life that you look at it and you say, this is not a thank you life, because the person has even forgotten. Yes. The point that you made there, I would absolutely agree with. James chapter 2, verse 22. Let's pretend that the subtraction model is right. Let's make believe. Now, if the word "the," when it's there in front of the word "faith," means such a kind of faith, that is the kind of faith that doesn't have any works, does this verse make any sense? This is looking at Abraham, and it would say, "Seest thou how the faith," that is such a faith, the kind that has no works, "wrought with Abraham's works." That's odd, isn't it? How can the kind of faith that has no works work together with his works? That doesn't make any sense. "Seest thou how the," that is such a faith, "the kind that has no works, wrought with his," that is Abraham's faith, with his works, "and by works," the, that is such a faith, the kind of faith that has no works, "was made perfect." It doesn't work. The word "the" is not supposed to tell us that it's a weird kind of faith that he's talking about. The only reason that people have looked at it that way is because they take this passage as a subtraction model. They think that James is saying that if there are not works, that it proves that it's faith minus works equals something less than true faith. Just like they would say a bicycle minus a frame isn't really a bicycle. That's not what James is talking about. This passage is talking about an addition model. He's saying that in the Christian way of life, if we want deliverance from the deadly power of sin, we need to apply the truth that we have believed by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he's not talking about a good kind of faith and a bad kind of faith. A real faith and a pair of wheels kind of faith that isn't really a bicycle. People look at this passage from the wrong standpoint, and is it any wonder that they come out confused? What James is saying is, if we want God's word to have its impact in our lives, we need to use it, not just believe the Bible. We need to use the truth that we have believed. We need to believe it, and we need to use it by the power of the Spirit if we want God's deliverance in our daily lives from the deadly power of sin. And it's because people have thought that this is a message to unbelievers, instead of understanding that it's an encouragement to believers for us to use the word, they've turned everything upside down, inside out, and confused it so tremendously. What James is doing all the way through this book is encouraging believers that since we believe God's word and we are learning God's word, that we need to use it in our lives. And if we do so, we will see God deliver us increasingly from the power of sin in our lives. It doesn't mean that we're going to reach sinless perfection this side of eternity. We've got an old sin nature. We have a tendency to rebel. We have a tendency to get into sin. And we need God's word to cleanse us, and we need God's word in our lives.
It probably comes to verse 19.
Yes.
They will say, there's the wrong kind of faith, because those demons don't get saved.
Yes. We will be talking about that, because tomorrow night we're going to be talking about the objector. The objector is the one who speaks in verses 18 and 19. It turns out that it's not actually James that's saying these words about the demons. But let me point something out. Look very carefully, and this is just an introduction. I'm not stealing my thunder. But as you look at verse 19 of chapter 2, he says, you believe that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. Now let me ask you this. Does anyone get saved by believing there's one God? Is that a message that saves anyone? No. What people say is, well, if the demons believed with the right kind of faith, then maybe the demons would be saved. Well, if James were trying to make that point, what's the gospel for demons? Did Jesus die to pay for the sins of demons? I don't think so. No matter what the demons believe, no matter what the demons do, is there any way that we're told that they can receive everlasting life? No. So how can we say, well, the problem that the demons have is they have the wrong kind of faith? If there isn't a gospel available for demons, then how can we say, well, the problem is they believed with the wrong kind of faith, but if they believed with the right kind of faith, they'd still be unsaved. And Jesus didn't die for them anyway. I mean, you see, people get all tangled up and they make very, very bad arguments. But I don't want to steal the thunder, and I don't want to introduce a new complication, because what we'll do at the beginning of next time is to try to make clear again, what is this thing of the word the being there and the word the not being there? And having heard it tonight, then when we talk about it, if you have some questions over that, it probably will make a little more sense. Then we'll introduce the objector. But on Tuesday night, then we'll put it all together, and I think it should come out pretty clear. Okay, so we do have time for questions. So questions either about this or other passages. Yes. That's good.
Okay, I was telling my kid, I think it was my son, and he's not a Christian that I know of. I told him this about what you believe when you can't believe as a child, that his life was very much shortened. He was only 50 when he died.
Well,
but you know, my cousin never acted out a lot.
Sure.
He did sin. He lived unhealthily. You know,
Christians are capable of doing any sin.
Like Ted Bundy. He proclaimed Christ before he behaved poorly, and he ended up.
Yeah, it is conceivable that he was a believer. It is conceivable. It is conceivable that we will see him in heaven. And the reason for that is because everlasting life is a gift. Jesus Christ gives everlasting life to undeserving people because if he didn't, no one would get it. We are all undeserving. We can look at David, and David was a murderer. David was an adulterer. But David was a believer. We can look at Lot, and we are told by the New Testament, but I would argue from the Old Testament, Lot is a believer. We can look at Ananias and Sapphira. They are believers. We can look at all sorts of people, and the measure is, has a person believed God's promise of everlasting life? Now, after the New Testament, that message is centered upon Jesus Christ as the one who guarantees everlasting life to those who simply believe him for his promise of everlasting life. And we cannot tell by what a person does or does not do in their life whether they are in fact believers. The measure of whether a person is a believer or not is whether they have believed the truth that Jesus proclaims. I'd like to take you to a passage that is often used and often very confusing to people. Let's look at Matthew chapter 7. You have probably often heard people say, by their fruits you will know them. Know them as what? That's the $64,000 question. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says in verse 15, beware of false prophets. Did he say beware of unbelievers? He said beware of false prophets. What does a false prophet do? He proclaims false information as having come from God. So look at verse 15. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing. So they look like sheep, but they are false prophets. But inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them, false prophets, by their fruits. What's the fruit of a prophet? His words. Hold your place here. Look at Matthew chapter 12. In Matthew chapter 12, starting at verse 33, either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by its fruit. O generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. The fruit of a prophet is the prophet's prophecies. And he claims to represent God. And what is being said is you will recognize that a false prophet is a false prophet by what the false prophet says. It's not saying you can recognize an unbeliever by this. Now let's keep going in the passage. Matthew chapter 7, verse 16. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns? If you want grapes, do you go to a thorn bush? If you want truth, do you go to a false prophet? He's talking about gathering. He's talking about receiving something from them. And he's saying if what you have is someone saying, I am a grape, I'm a grapevine, and it turns out they're a thorn bush, he says, don't go to that thorn bush and try to gather grapes. And the same, you don't go to a thistle in order to gather figs. He's saying, don't go to false prophets. And within the passage, as it flows, what we're going to have in verse 21 is, it turns out that these false prophets that he's talking about are unbelievers. The possibility exists that you could have a believer who would also be a false prophet. But his example is going to be of unbelievers who are false prophets. So he says there, starting in verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. I believe that the will that he's talking about here specifically is to believe in Jesus Christ. I won't go into a development of that. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied? These are false prophets, and they're saying, hey, you know, the proof that I'm a true prophet and that I'm all right is I prophesied in your name falsely because I'm not really a prophet. And then it goes on to say that, and in your name have cast out devils, and in your name have done many wonderful works. And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Within this passage, by their fruits you'll know that they are false prophets. They might have been very moral people, and they might have used Jesus' name a lot because they're saying, we cast out demons in your name. And what he's saying is you'll find out that they're false prophets, but he's saying that there will be false prophets that will be found to have believed their false message, never having believed in Jesus Christ for everlasting life. Yeah, all sorts of passages at first glance look like they're saying we can be fruit inspectors and see if a person has enough works. And it's never talking about that as a means of figuring out if someone is a believer. The question is about the prodigal son and whether or not he was a believer. I would argue that yes, he is. And the starting point for that is at the beginning of Luke chapter 15. In verse 3 of Luke 15, Jesus has been eating with sinners and tax collectors. Pharisees and scribes are murmuring, saying that he receives sinners and eats with them. And he spoke this parable to them, and it's a three-part parable. It doesn't say that he spoke three parables. He spoke one parable. And the first one is about the lost sheep. The second one was about the lost coin. And the third part of this one parable was about the lost son. He says something fascinating in opening up the parable as he speaks about the first part with the sheep. He says, what man of you having 100 sheep? Now I find that to be the key to the passage. What man of you having 100 sheep? Who is he identifying the Pharisees with? With sheep or with shepherd? Shepherd. Which one of you Pharisees, if you had 100 sheep? Sheep are not Pharisees. Sheep are Jewish people. Pharisees are shepherds. And like in Ezekiel chapter 34, Jesus often talks about wicked shepherds. And what he's going to do in this passage is he's going to say, You're complaining because I am ministering to tax collectors, and you're complaining because I'm ministering to sinners, probably including prostitutes, for the way that the word is used in similar contexts. And they're saying, oh, Jesus is terrible because he wants nothing to do. I mean, Jesus is willing to eat a meal with these kind of people and to minister to them. And they say, we won't have anything to do with that kind of people. And Jesus says, okay, think of yourself as shepherds, because God has made the leaders of Israel, he regards them as shepherds. If you were a shepherd, would you say when the sheep gets out there, oh, forget about that sheep, I don't go out in those places. He goes out and he rescues the sheep that have gone astray. And the picture here when you see sheep is the sheep represent ordinary people, but the shepherd, he's saying, are you a shepherd like me, or are you a shepherd that would ignore the flock? They're the kind that would ignore the flock, but he's saying, I do what a shepherd really does. I go out, and so then he says, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he lose one, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness with someone to watch over them? That's implicit. And go after that which is lost until he find it. And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say to you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. This is not talking about the Pharisees. This is talking about ordinary Israelites. What Jesus is saying is there's more rejoicing over someone that returns to the fold, like in James chapter 5, verse 19 and 20, than over those that really were doing fine all the way along. The shepherd owns the sheep. It's a picture of believers. And the sheep that do not need repentance are believers that are applying the word. But there's one sheep that gets lost. That one sheep is one that has run away from the word of God. But most people, when they interpret this passage, treat the Pharisees as the sheep, and they say, Jesus is snickering under his breath when he says, the 99 that really don't need repentance, but you know they really do, because they're Pharisees. But they're sheep. What man of you having 100 sheep? The Pharisees are representing wicked shepherds. And it's how do they deal with their sheep? Do they say, oh, that one ran away, well, fine. Next one runs away, fine. Pretty soon, no more sheep. That shepherd won't have any mutton to eat and won't have any wool to sell. Jesus' picture here is of sheep. 99 of them are doing just fine. One ran away, but he went out and retrieved it, and heaven rejoices. Then we have the woman. She owned 10 coins. They represent believers. She lost one of them. And she swept out the whole house. Finally, she found it. She called together a party, and they rejoiced. Then there was the son. One said, give me the part of my inheritance that I can get now. He took off. Afterwards, he figured out, oh, you know, I would be better off being a servant and not a son living in my father's house. So he said, I'm going to tell my father that I don't deserve to be a son. Well, he didn't. But guess what? The father sees him coming and he welcomes him back. And he throws a great party and he gives him the credit card, the signet ring. Throws the great party. And the older brother says, what's this? I've been faithful, And you never threw a party for me. You never killed a calf or a kid for me. You're discriminating. This is terrible. And the father says, my son was dead. He was as good as dead when he was run off. Come, rejoice. And the picture once again, he already was a son. He already was a believer. But he wandered off into carnality. And the Lord welcomes back. What Jesus was doing was he was rebuking the Pharisees for the way that they had nothing to do with anyone who wandered away. He's saying that's not being the kind of shepherd that God entrusts over Israel. So the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son all represent believers who have wandered from the truth but have come back, very much like James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. I think we're probably at that time, so how do you want to close? Okay, very good.